Welcome to the first and introductory study in the book of Hebrews with Chuck Missler.
Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the privilege of being here this evening. We thank you for the opportunity you've provided for us to behold Jesus Christ. We thank you for the study. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you for the opportunity to just pause and put our cares and concerns and anxieties and other pressures behind us and just focus on your word and on your son. We ask the Holy Spirit to just attend to each and every one of us that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We ask all these things to the glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edification that we might be more pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, some of you who know me well say, gee, I thought you were a prophecy nut, you know, and so what's this business about Hebrews? Well, a couple of answers to that. Those of you that remember Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, know that what is the spirit of prophecy? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19, 10. So any time that we have the manifestation, the presentation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're dealing in prophecy. Furthermore, one of the most exciting mechanisms for prophecy is what we sometimes quaintly call types. If you deal in the biblical literature, you'll find scholars use the term a type. Such and so was a type. X is a type of Y. This is a type of such and such. And that's a quaint expression that has emerged in scholastic vocabulary many, many, many years ago. You and I, well, we use the term prototype, meaning sort of a pre-type, but we don't usually use the term type or anti-type, as the old classicists would. You and I would rather use the term model. We speak of something as a model of something else, or an analogy. We speak of you can actually build a physical model of a house. You can build a mathematical model of an airplane wing or a missile in flight or an electronic circuit. And that mathematical model will behave mathematically for certain purposes like the thing it is modeling. Well, the Lord uses types or models frequently. And we'll get into that before we're through with the book of Hebrews, but let me sort of right up front tell you that the book of Hebrews is deeply involved in dealing with models of that emerge in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews, in fact, dwells on perhaps the most mystical of them all, the tabernacle. And we'll use the occasion of those references to dig back in the Old Testament. I haven't really, analyzed it thoroughly myself yet, but I suspect that if we did do the book of Hebrews thoroughly, we would probably traffic back in every part of the Old Testament. Because in the book of Hebrews, we're going to take a sweep through almost everything that is associated with Judaism. Now, the letter was clearly aimed at people who were Christians, but came out of Judaism, that is, Christian Jews. And it primarily focuses on the background that they came from and tries to demonstrate how Jesus was a fulfillment of those things, in fact, superseded those things. Now, for you and I, first of all, if you're Jewish, the book has deep, deep meaning because it'll relate much of things that are associated with Judaism to what Christ has fulfilled or accomplished or superseded or so on. For those of us that do not have a background in Judaism, we're going to look at the book what one might call recursively or reflexively. That is, by doing a study of the book of Hebrews, we'll get a deeper insight into our, quote, Jewish roots, unquote. Independent of your ethnic background, if you have committed your way to the Lord Jesus Christ, You're grafted in the vine. You are Jewish. Sometimes my wife and I, when we're involved in some dramatic activity or in a theater or a fundraising or something else with some other friends, we've come across several occasions we've had occasion to traffic with the Jewish community, and they'll turn to us and say, gee, you're not Jewish, are you? And I love to respond, no, but the God we worship is. And that's good for a lot of, either a long, prolonged silence or a lot of interesting discussion. So, as a matter of fact, just this past week, I was approached by a group that have a burden for the idea of organizing an institute to study and to help Christians, Gentile Christians, understand their Jewish roots. And there's an interesting project afoot that aims to focus on that issue. Most of us that grew up in the New Testament Christian church, especially if you're I was going to use the term victim, and I think I'll stick with it, a victim of some of the classical Protestant denominations, we're very myopic. We tend to have a view of Jesus that's surprisingly non-Jewish, which is a joke. I mean, ridiculous. I mean, he's a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and so on. So there's some validity, perhaps, to those that would de-Hellenize, if I can use that phrase, our concepts of Jesus Christ. The Western world, over almost 2,000 years, has had a tendency to Hellenize some of the concepts that get associated with Jesus Christ. And what you and I are here tonight to do is to behold Jesus Christ as the Word of God proclaims Him, manifests Him, and so on. So that's what the burden of the book of Hebrews is all about. Now, before we jump into the book of Hebrews, I should mention I will be true to my reputation and dwell at length on irrelevancies. The most irrelevant thing about the book of Hebrews probably is who actually wrote it, because we're going to quickly see that the book of Hebrews stands on its own two feet. It's basically an exposition of the Old Testament, and it highlights how Jesus related to the Old Testament. So the author needed no authority, the penman, if I can use that, put it that way. However, since before we're through, you're going to wonder yourself who wrote it, you will run into friends at the next Bible study who will have their theory about who wrote the book of Hebrews, because it's unsigned. Now, so let me up front admit to you that I can't prove who wrote the book of Hebrews. I jumped into a lot of background study on the theory that I would just share with you some of the common theories and let it go at that, but I find after going through all of that that I have some strong beliefs. And in fairness to you, I should tell you what my strong beliefs are, so if nothing else, you can at least discount them, okay? Well, that reminds me, since I will, although some of you are regulars, obviously, remind you of the ritual we go through almost every time I can think of it. At the top of your notepad in the upper right-hand corner, you write Acts 17:11. Acts 17:11 is where Luke, in effect, reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. You are to be like the Bereans, who receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And if I can get you to distrust me enough to search the scriptures daily, that I think's a noble ministry. Okay? I like to say that I'm not a teacher, because I've read what James and others say about teachers, and I'm not ready for that. I like to argue that I'm here not to teach, but to stimulate you to do your own homework. So I will deliberately be controversial. I'll deliberately throw things out that may be more curious than useful. But my real motive, if anything, is to have you do your own digging, to give you an appetite for this wondrous adventure of deepening your awareness and command of the 66 books which sit on your lap. And but anyway, getting back to this question of authorship. Some people felt that Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, may have been written by Apollos. Now, the problem with that theory is there's not much support for it. I can't find any evidence for it. It's just a theory that ran around. Furthermore, Apollos was from Alexandria. And in Alexandria, in the earliest times, they associated it with Paul. So if Apollos was the author, he somehow didn't convince his hometown that it was. Other people have ascribed it to Barnabas. And there again, there's no evidence of it. There's also a spurious writings that were attributed to Barnabas that are not regarded as authentic, but their style is so different than the Epistle of Hebrews that if one can conclude that the writings attributed to Barnabas were at all indicative of Barnabas' style, he clearly didn't write the Epistle to Hebrews. So there's really no evidence for Barnabas either. Somebody else theorizes that it might have been written by Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. Again, there's no evidence of this. So having said there's no clear evidence as to who wrote it, let me at least share with you some of the reasons that people generally ascribe the letter to Paul. And after going through all of this, I want to admit up front that I am substantially persuaded that Paul probably wrote it. I want to put a few footnotes there so I don't mislead you, because like so many things that I will teach you, I'm probably wrong. But let me give you some insights as to why it's ascribed to Paul. Now, there are lots of style reasons that, and I'll go through, how many you think I'll go through? Oh, you've been here before. Okay. Aspects of that make it Pauline in its style. But before I get to that, let me give you one of my strongest arguments. First, I believe that Paul wrote the letter to Hebrews because Peter said so, or almost said so. You might understand, first of all, that Peter wrote his two letters to whom? To the Hebrews. Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, if you read the letters, were written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. 1st Peter was written that way, and in 2nd Peter chapter 3 verse 1 that's highlighted also. Okay? Now, let's turn to 2nd Peter though, chapter 3. Incidentally, 1st Peter is clearly written. If you looked at 1st Peter chapter 1 verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered about Pontus and so forth. And if you compare that with some other remarks he makes later in the chapter, clearly he's speaking to a Jewish group. And then also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds and so forth. He's writing to the same group. But the part that's interesting for our purposes is verses 15 and 16 in Peter's letter. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, and account that long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So Peter here ascribes a letter written by Paul, written to whom? The Hebrews. Now the first point is you'll discover if you study the Pauline letters, the 13 other epistles that have Paul's signature, so to speak, they all went to Gentile churches. And so he said, and so the point that some authors make with some weight, I believe, is that if the epistle to Hebrews was not written by Paul, there is a missing letter written by Paul to the Hebrews, because Peter makes reference to it here. But also I want to show you something else, which you'll come to appreciate as we get into the book of Hebrews, is verse 16. Peter now is critiquing Paul. I love this, you know, because here's Peter commenting on Paul's writing. And he says, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. That is rest, not like rest, sleep rest, but wrestle, rest like in wrestle. They squirm with. As they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. What Peter's saying here is Paul really has some stuff that's hard to understand. And if you want to footnote your own notes, he's making reference, in my opinion, to Hebrews 6 and 10. Those are two chapters that would give any Bible study leader weak knees. We're going to get into some tough spots. I think Chuck Smith has when he gets to that, he often says, I wish there's certain parts of Scripture I wish hadn't been written, because they're tough. I mean, we're going to get into some hairy areas, and we'll do that when I'll defer that till we get chapter 6 and 10. Now, that's one argument. Peter makes reference to it. There's another thing. You might turn to me, 2 Thessalonians. This is Paul's letter, his second letter to the Thessalonians, and we'll look at chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. Before I do that, I might back up. We might look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there's a whole thing I don't really want to get into tonight relative to 2 Thessalonians. However, you'll discover if you study the chapter, it has some difficult passages, particularly in chapter 2, that start to make sense once you recognize that the Thessalonians, apparently, had a forgery being circulated. He wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, fine, and then apparently a letter was circulated that was a forgery, not written by Paul, and the second letter was written to Thessalonians by Paul to put that down. And you catch hints of this several places through here, but particularly in chapter 2, verse 2, where he's scolding him, and he says, that ye be not so soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of the Lord is present. Then he goes on and talks about not being deceived, and he gets into some fairly hairy doctrinal areas that I don't want to get into tonight particularly. But at the end of that letter also, he gives you a clue. Verses 17 and 18 of the last two verses of the 2 Thessalonian letter, Paul hints that he includes in every one of his letters a sort of secret mark, a token. It's a style item, could be counterfeited, but the point is, he says in verse 16 and 17, or rather 17 and 18, he says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand. Notice he emphasizes that? The Thessalonian letter, most of these things were probably drafted by an amanuensis or a secretary. But in this case, he signed it with his own hand. Why? Because of the need to really let them know this was really from him. He says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, one of the things that we can spend some time on is what is this signature, this token, this style item that Paul includes in every letter. Well, that's a very easy thing to determine. We just look at its letters. Let's take Romans chapter 16 and take a look at verse 14. Whoops. 24, excuse me. Can't read my writing here. Romans 16, verse 24. Now, that's the end of the epistle. There's a postscript of three verses. But don't miss, there's a little postscript attached, but the real epistle ends at verse 24. And what does Paul say? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 23 and 24. He closes that epistle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the Spirit and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. When you turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And you can anticipate me, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And we can go to Philippians 4, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now that you all, you understand, you've probably heard this about Paul. We know that Paul was a southerner, right? But he was not a Texan. Did you know that? We know he's a southerner because he always says grace to you all. We know he's not a Texan because he says he's learned that in whatever state he finds himself, therein to be content. See? All right. Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds, period. Grace be with you. Amen. And we can go through the same thing with 1 Thessalonians 5:28, 2 Thessalonians 3:18, 1 Timothy 6:21, 2 Timothy 4:22. We could go on like this. Right on through. Now, when we get to Hebrews chapter 13, okay, verse 25, how does the epistle of the Hebrews end? Grace be with you all. Amen. Style again. Why is that so impressive? Because grace, the word for grace, you ready for this? Doesn't even appear in the other epistles, except in one exception. 2 Peter 3:18, he says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he's using it there in a slightly different way, not as a salutation or a blessing, as an instruction, an exhortation in a sense. But the other epistles don't do that. They don't say, this grace and peace be with you all is a habit or a style of Paul. And that shows up, of course, in Hebrews. Now, if you really want to get into this more deeply, you probably remember in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, Paul says to the Romans, he lists a number of things that can separate you from the love, that can't separate you from the love of Christ. There's a whole list of things there. There are 7 and then 10 more for a total of 17. In the Epistle to Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, there's again a list, a similar kind of a list. Again, it's 7 things and 10 for a total of 17. In the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, there's a list of 17 things. And so people who've studied style determine within the structure of the letters, Romans, Hebrews, and Galatians, there's a similarity of style. I'm going to come back to Romans, Galatians. Well, I'll do it right now as long as I brought it up. I was bringing this up as people who have studied the style have determined that the style underlying the epistle of Hebrews is very, very structurally similar to the other epistles. It goes deeper than that. There is a very key sentence in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, in which it says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Let me back up a little bit. Something you may not be familiar with is how Paul, in writing his letters, often has in his mind, if not in his words, the Old Testament in perspective. And let me give you an example of that first. Just let me show you what I mean. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, if you haven't memorized Romans chapter 8, you ought to. It's the most fabulous thing. But we all know Romans 8:28, I'm sure. You should mark that. I'd say at least once a week I check to see that it's still there. Okay? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then he goes on, Paul says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And he goes on to this fabulous climax. It's just, I don't even get into that. We'll be here all night. But the point is, what most of you may not realize, that's an outline of the book of Genesis. This idea of foreknown, that speaks of the election. Abraham was elected. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. We have Abraham, Isaac called, Jacob justified, and Joseph glorified. It's an outline of the patriarchs. Abraham was God's sovereign election. Okay. In Isaac was the seed was called. You'll find that expression in Genesis. The seed was called. Jacob was a demonstration that if God can justify Jacob, he can justify you and I. This conniving character, Jacob, to really, if you study the book of Genesis, says, if you get the Genesis tapes, we get into this a little bit, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then, of course, Joseph, sold into slavery, but glorified as the prime minister of Egypt and so forth. And there are some view that those major steps in God's dealing with us were exemplified by the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. Now, having said that, it's interesting that one of the key conceptual ideas in the Old Testament is in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are three letters, I believe, written by Paul to expand that phrase. The first, each two words. The first, the just. Who are the just? The epistle to the Romans show you who alone are just. Romans answers that question. Who are the just? The just shall live. How do we live? The book of Galatians points out that what's begun in the spirit does not get finished in the flesh and tells us how us to live, not by religious externalism, but by the leading of the spirit. Book of Galatians deals with that. How? By faith. What is that great epistle of faith in the New Testament? Book of Hebrews. So it's interesting that the three letters, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, form a trilogy that deal with the just shall live by faith. Okay? Doesn't prove a thing, but it's kind of interesting. Okay. Couple of other things. I mentioned the use of the 17 structural lists. Paul seems to have a tendency to think that way. 10 plus 7 kind of things. Also, there's a use of the word sons rather than children. We speak of ourselves as sons or heirs. Paul uses the Greek word for sons. The other writers use a similar Greek word meaning children. It's a different Greek word. You'll also discover, if you study doctrines carefully, the doctrines that are expressed in Romans 8:16 and Hebrews 10:15 are collinear, and the doctrines in 1 Corinthians 3:13 and Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, are collinear. We'll go into them now because we'll develop those when we get there. There's another interesting thing. We're going to discover that later in Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 18, the writer to Hebrews, in the epistle to Hebrews, says, pray for us. The writer is saying, hey, pray for us too. We're obviously praying for you. Pray for us too. You know, there's only one epistle writer that says that. None of the other epistle writers, other than Paul, solicits prayer. Paul does. Paul solicits prayer. But also, perhaps in my mind, as conclusive as any of these views, is that in chapter 13, there's the reference that the writer to the epistle of the writer of the epistle to Hebrews was accompanied by Timothy. And we know from 2 Corinthians 1:1 and Colossians 1:1 and 1 Thessalonians, I think, 3 and so on. Who accompanied Paul? Timothy. Do we have any record of him accompanying anybody else? No. Does that mean he didn't accompany anybody else? No. But when you add this all up, to me, there's lots of inferential evidence to suggest that Paul wrote Hebrews, on the one hand, and on the other hand, it's not conclusive. Now, you ask the question naturally then, okay, if Paul did write Hebrews, why did he stay anonymous? And I believe if you study the life of Paul carefully, you'll come to the conclusion, you'll come to two conclusions. One is that Paul would, sooner or later, write to the Hebrews. They were on his heart. When he tried to address them, there was always riots, but still it was on his heart. And furthermore, he was fulfilling God's will because in Acts chapter 9:15, it might be worth looking. We all know Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? But if you turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we have the Damascus Road experience, right? That's where Saul is confronted by the living Lord. Verse 15 says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my... He's speaking here to Ananias. He says, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. And who else? And kings. And who else? And the children of Israel. Now, Paul was called to the Gentiles, primary mission. But he had a burden for his brethren. And that's on his heart. Now, you'll come to two conclusions. One is that he would write a letter to the Hebrew believers, but he also would keep it anonymous. Why would he keep it anonymous? Because every time he tried to address them, they wouldn't hear. There was riots. He would address the brethren after the flesh, but he knew that they were prejudiced against he personally and his ministry. Paul was uniquely persona non grata, initially to both sides. It was hard to be accepted by the Christians because here he was as Saul with all the authority slaughtering, you know, Christian believers. And when he had the Damascus Road experience, of course, he is a whole different situation, but distrusted by both sides. Distrusted by the Jews because they knew he's been a convert, and distrusted by the Christians because they're not sure that his apparent conversion wasn't just a ruse to get them all, you know, in trouble. So for a while there, he operated under a great deal of distrust. But he never recovered the confidence of the Jewish elements directly. They obviously reputed his apostleship, and they feared his attack against their ancient rituals and ceremonies. Now, what's interesting we'll discover in the book of Hebrews is that nowhere in the book does he assert his apostolic authority as he does in the other letters. But he builds the whole thing on uniquely Jewish arguments from Old Testament passages. We're going to learn by that a lot about the Old Testament, but we'll also learn a lot about how a scholar like Paul dealt with the text. We'll discover that he will build a whole argument on one word. While I'm not going to make a, we shouldn't get hung up on those particular arguments per se, I think we'll come away from all of that with a deep respect to God's validating the authority of the Scripture in detail, not just in concept. Now, when was the thing probably written? Probably after Paul's first imprisonment, but before his second arrest. And there's reasons in the text that we would infer that. It was clearly written prior to the fall, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In fact, the impending destruction of the temple of Judaism may be another one of the reasons that God had Paul show them how they needed to, as Christian believers, come out of Judaism, not only accept Christ, but to come out of Judaism. Now, there's another small point that happens to be important to me, but you may think it's ridiculous. If you look at the New Testament, and if I was to ask you how many epistles make up the New Testament, you'd probably say 21, you'd be off by 7. There's actually 28 epistles in the New Testament. The 7 you usually overlook are the first two chapters, or chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. There are 7 epistles written to 7 churches, by none other than Jesus Christ. So there's 28 total epistles, 7 by Jesus Christ himself in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. There are 7 so-called general epistles, and they're the ones that follow Hebrews, James, Peter, John, and Jude. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. That's 7. The so-called, for lack of a better name, they call them the general epistles. Hebrews and them together are sometimes called the Hebrew epistles, the Hebrew Christian epistles. Just again, for lack of another name. Paul wrote 13 epistles, and I believe Hebrews. Okay, so if you accept Hebrews as being written by Paul, you have 7 by the Lord Jesus Christ, 7 by these other pastors, and 14 by Paul. Now, what makes this particularly provocative for me is if you study the 7 letters to 7 churches written by Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3, you'll discover that there's a certain pattern, a certain burden, there's a structure to those 7 letters. And I don't want to get into that tonight. That's a whole other study. But if you're interested in this, I encourage you to get background or tapes or whatever on Revelation 2 and 3. You'll discover, interestingly enough, that there is a parallelism of structure and message and intent between the 7 letters to 7 churches by Jesus Christ and the 7 parables that he gives his disciples in Matthew 13, the so-called kingdom parables. The order of them, the significance of them, pretty much parallels the 7 letters to 7 churches. And it happens to model a seven-dimensional spiritual condition of the church. It also happens to model church history, interestingly enough. If the parables or the letters were in any other order, it wouldn't do that. But in the order that they are, they do give us a prophetic overview of the church era. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ, in giving the parables and in writing the letters, would evidence that is no surprise to us because, after all, he knew the end from the beginning. But what's really mind-blowing is that if you take the 13 letters that Paul wrote with a signature on them, you'll discover that he wrote three of them to pastors. I mean, he addressed three pastors, and he addressed, there were a total of 10 addressees. There's 13 epistles, but three were doubles, first and second, so on. So there's 10 addressees. Three of those are pastors. That means that Paul wrote seven letters, wrote seven churches. And if you model, it turns out, I'm sure this would amaze Paul, because he was not a mystic in this sense, and he was writing real practical letters to real practical situations. But it turns out that if you model the seven letters, seven churches, and the seven kingdom parables, it turns out that the seven churches that Paul addressed also fit that same paradigm. That's kind of interesting. If you're interested in that, you can find that developed on either the tape of Matthew 13 that you can get from your tape source, or you can also get that that's developed when we attack the seven letters, seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. For what that's worth. Now, that whole thing is extremely interesting when you recognize that Paul didn't sign Hebrews, which would blow the model. Okay, so I'm glad he didn't do that, because it makes that whole little thing kind of cute. So Paul left Hebrews anonymous, obviously, so that he would not prejudice his Hebrew readers, that they would listen to the merits of the argument, not the source or the apostolic authority that he was dealing with. Okay, now, getting a little closer to it, and of course this first night in a new book is just a lot of background stuff to sort of get out of the way. The book of Hebrews, the letter to Hebrews, is sort of a New Testament Leviticus. What Leviticus concealed in the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews reveals. As you go through Hebrews, we're going to discover the real significance of the events in Leviticus. If you sit down and just read through the book of Leviticus, it's pretty tedious. Ceremonial issues and details, you can get kind of bogged down in the whole thing. On the other hand, what really is exciting about the book is to realize the significance of those memorials or ceremonies in God's plan. And that's what Hebrews allows us to go back and put in perspective for us. So it'll be kind of fun. The book of Leviticus was the Torah for whom? Israel, especially as she was in the wilderness. So it's not surprising that the book of Hebrews will have a lot of application for you and I, if I may put it this way, as wilderness saints. In this interval between having left Egypt behind and yet before we enter in. The book of Hebrews is a call to maturity. We're going to discover that I would not regard it as an evangelical kind of book. It presumes the reader, presumes a lot on the reader. At the same time, it'll be a call to maturity, a call to separation. It's going to suggest to you and I that we should not be satisfied with salvation alone, but that rather we want to maximize the fruits and the service that can be counted to us. Now, there are seven major ideas in the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to sort of declare these up front. You don't have to enumerate them, because we'll hammer them to death as we go through the 13 chapters. But one thing it's going to do, it's going to advocate that the Jewish readers leave the shadows behind and exchange them for the substance. The writer is going to argue that those things that were instituted to make up Judaism were foreshadowings. But after that, they were still just shadows of things to come. And that which they were foreshadowing has now come. So you exchange the shadows for the substance. It's going to suggest that they exchange the types or the models that were prefigured for the reality, now that the reality is here. It's going to suggest an exchange of the good things of Judaism for the better things of Christ. It's going to constantly make that kind of an idea. Better, the word better is one of the key words throughout the whole thing. It's not disparaging the past, it's building upon it, or superseding it in a sense. It's going to suggest the incompleteness of the law versus the perfection of the new covenant. It's going to exchange the cardinal ordinances that had a temporary purpose with eternal spiritual truths and a complete revelation. It's going to contrast the earthly sanctuary and temporary passing ceremonies with abiding realities that are eternal. It's going to contrast the conditional promises of the past with the unconditional promises of the new covenant. Now, we're going to get into this so much, you're going to say, gee, What's that got to me do with me? I'm not Jewish, or I'm not in Judaism, or whatever. Well, you know, of course, Paul also tells us that in Jesus there is no Greek nor Jew. So I'm going to suggest to you that we might appropriate to the Epistle to Hebrews exactly what the Holy Spirit appropriates. If you recall the kingdom parables, Revelation 2 and 3, every one of the structural letters that Christ dictated had one phrase in there that was alike for all of them. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. How many of you have ears? Raise a hand. Is the letter written to you? Yes. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To whom? To the churches. All of them. We're not a Philadelphian or a Laodicean or any one thing. We are all of them to some degree. And so that's the seven letters. Now, it's interesting that he that hath an ear, let him hear, is also a hint word that the Holy Spirit inserts in Matthew 13, giving some linkage with that. Well, I'm going to suggest to you, too, that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the book of Hebrews, because there is value in there. There is value in there several ways. There's value in there for you and I because it's going to give us a window, like few others, into the Old Testament. It will give us an appreciation, a comprehension of the Torah. Why was there a priesthood? And what's this business about Aaron and the priesthood in contrast to Melchizedek? And who was Melchizedek in the first place? And we'll get into all that. It's really fascinating. It really is. So we're going to first of all, there's a blessing in the book of Hebrews because it'll give us a window into what's most relevant in the Torah. We won't go through everything. You won't have to memorize tables of burnt offerings and sin offerings and trespass offerings and wave offerings and stuff. But we'll get a feeling for those and what they mean vis-a-vis what God was forecasting there. But there's another practical value that's probably even more important, maybe not as exciting, but more important for you and I. And that is that there is a message, a burden, a communication, an exhortation by Paul to you and I about our walk. We will gain, probably, we'll gain much more valuable insight and help on tomorrow and a week from Tuesday from the book of Hebrews than we would from the book of Leviticus. You and I have a tough time reading the book of Leviticus, hearing about all these sacrifices that were abandoned, 2,000 years ago. And so what does that mean? Well, it's very indirect, very symbolic. And we'll get into some of that. But the real thing about the book of Hebrews is that it will impact you and I tomorrow. Okay, a couple of other things to go into this thing. The letter, if you're looking at the letter itself now, it's addressed to saints who are by no means young in the faith. They've been around a while. Chapter 5, verse 12 highlights that. It is addressed to people who have suffered severe persecutions. And that's in chapter 10, 32, and other places. It is addressed to a Christian community of considerable size, as implied by chapter 13, verse 24. Therefore, we assume it was first delivered to Jerusalem or maybe the churches in Judea. And there's some insight in that in Acts chapter 11 and chapter 9. Now, it's written by someone who had been in bonds, chapter 10, 34, and who had been separated from the Jewish believers, chapter 13, verse 19. And that's why most scholars believe that it was written by Paul when he was in the hired house in Rome in Acts chapter 25, for what it's worth. Incidentally, it's the only book in the New Testament where the priesthood of Jesus Christ is elaborated on. It's a unique window of that. It's going to heavily emphasize Old Testament types, Melchizedek, Isaac, and on and on. It's going to emphasize the heavenlies and so forth. In fact, it's interesting. It speaks of Christ in the heavenlies in chapter 1, we'll see shortly. It speaks of a heavenly calling in chapter 3, verse 1, a heavenly gift in chapter 6, verse 4, heavenly things in chapter 8, verse 5, heavenly country in chapter 11, 16, heavenly Jerusalem in chapter 12, verse 22, and it speaks of church where our names are written in heaven in chapter 12, 23. How many heavenly things are alluded to? Seven. Amazing how these coincidences show up in them. Now, see, if this was John, I'd sort of figure, well, he's that way. You know, you can tell he structures things. I'm not sensitive to Paul doing that at all, but the Holy Spirit sure has here. I'm going to mention some other things that you don't have to take notes on because we'll get at them, I believe, when we go. But we're going to discover something else as we go through Hebrews. First of all, you're going to discover in chapter 1 later that where there's quotes from Psalms, 2 Samuel, and Deuteronomy. And in every case, it ascribes that to God. Not to the psalmist or this, to God himself. So clearly the scripture here is authenticating itself as the Word of God. In chapter 2, verse 8, we're going to see a whole elaborate argument built on one word, the word all. The word all will occur there and a whole theological discussion emerges from it. In chapter 2, verse 11, the word brethren. In Psalm 22 is quoted, the word brethren is there, and a whole thing is built upon the word being brethren. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, and chapter 4, verses 2 through 11, Psalm 95 is quoted, and the word today, and I have sworn in my rest, are used to build a whole position, hangs on those particular words occurring in Psalm 95. In chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, a passage is quoted from Numbers 11, verse 7. The word servant and my house are the key words, and a whole issue is built on those two words, per se. Chapter 8, the entire chapter is built on one word out of Jeremiah 31, 31, the word new. The word new appears in Jeremiah 31, 31, and the whole chapter 8 is built on the relevance of that word new. In chapter 12, verses 5 through 9, we're going to find a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, which speaks the word my son. And the fact that that word is used, a whole thing is going to be illuminated for us. In chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 11, there is the phrase once more, and the argument is built. Now, why am I getting this now? I don't want to get into those issues now. I want you to be sensitive to a lesson that the Holy Spirit has here for us. I sometimes use the phrase the rabbinical mind. There's a kind of logic, a kind of precision, sometimes kind of an elliptical kind of reasoning that we find in the Hebrew mind. And what that does for you and I is to recognize that in the Epistle to Hebrews, as one example, the Holy Spirit's teaching us these 66 books are the Word of God. They don't contain the Word of God. They're not summaries of the Word of God. They're not paraphrases. The original I'm talking about is the Word of God. And here the writer hangs his major arguments on words. A one word here, a couple of words there. And setting aside the weight of the particular arguments, one of the things as we step back from that, we should recognize that when we read the Scripture, it means what it says. It means what it says. We should come away from our study of Hebrews or any of the Scriptures with a healthy respect for detail, a healthy respect that it isn't approximating, it isn't generalizing, it's precise, it's specific, it's aimed at you and I. And so I think we'll find that valuable. Now, it may come as a shock to you, we're actually ready to address the epistle. You'll find it, what, two-thirds of the way from Matthew to the book of Revelation? Chapter 1, verse 1. God, here's interesting how this thing starts. It isn't the usual thing of greetings from so-and-so and this, that, and the other thing, and by the way, the guys in the neighborhood want to say hi, you know, like some of the epistles, you know how they are. The writer of Hebrews is serious right up front. He's got a burden. He cares, and he's hitting. The first three verses of this book are not just an introduction. They are a summary of the entire book. So we're going to spend about 6 weeks on the first three verses. No, not really. But these first three verses, if you wanted, I'm not recommending this particularly because I have different reasons when I decide to memorize something, but if you wanted to memorize the first three verses, you would do well because you'd have the whole book in your grasp if you did that. Now, those of you that are interested in style, you could contrast these first three verses with the first three verses of the book of Romans. It's much the same style. It's a heavy, broad, sweep view. But anyway, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or more recently in other words, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And by the way, it goes on a whole nother verse before he gets to a period. You know that's got to be Paul. Who else can go along that far with... Okay. Now, we're going to discover that the first part of the book, I'm not going to try and outline the book in advance, but let's see, it goes on for quite a ways. I think first, the major chunk of the book shows how Jesus Christ eclipses the major things that are the foundations of Judaism. It's going to show that Jesus Christ far overshadowed the prophets, far overshadows the angels, far overshadows Moses, far overshadows Joshua, far overshadows the Aaronic priesthood. He's not only a high priest above high priests, but even in a whole different kind of a priesthood. And how he even overshadows all the men of faith. And there's a whole string of that. So the whole thing you can start getting ready for is the writer here is writing authoritatively as a Hebrew of Hebrews to those who have grown up in Judaism, and how... Now, these are people, understand, that aren't unbelievers. They believe in Jesus Christ, but they have come out of Judaism. And so he's going to relate what a belief in Jesus Christ means to them, recognizing that they've been brought up in this whole thing in Judaism. Now, it probably, before we get into this, it might be worth your trying to put yourself in the position of a Jewish believer at approximately 60-something A.D., prior to the destruction of the temple, but after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, you have grown up in a tradition that's over 1,000 years old. You have been taught about the Ten Commandments, about Moses, the deliverance of Egypt. You have held dearly the Torah, the five books of Moses. You have been schooled in the prophets that have, through various times, foretold the future and so detailed the chronicle in advance of the nation. You have been deeply conscious of the fact that you are a special people called by God, that you have been that He has divinely instituted ordinances and sacrifices and an altar, the tabernacle superseded by the temple, and the center of your intellectual and spiritual life was the temple. And every day there was procedures being conducted at the temple. The leadership that you followed, that you were schooled in for centuries, 1,000 years, said the temple and these ordinances are what it's all about. So now you come to an exposure in teaching about this one who is called the Christ. And the Holy Spirit's worked with you so that you have, in fact, accepted Christ as your Mashiach, your Messiah. That's quite a step, first of all, especially when you recognize that the official leadership in general, now there were Pharisees and leadership that were converted. You often miss that in the Scripture, but it's there. But the point is, in general, obviously, the establishment, you were underground. I mean, that was following this Jesus was a scary thing to do. Well, it's one thing for you to come from that background and to a position of worship to Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. It's quite another now for someone like Paul to say, oh, by the way, those ordinances, the temple, the prophets are eclipsed by Jesus so completely that you set those things aside. You put those things behind you. That's a heavy trip. That's a tough, tough sale to make. But that's what you'll find is the burden of the writer in the Hebrews. So we're going to get into some heavy stuff here pretty quickly. Now, the first contrast that the writer makes is between the prophets and the Son. We're going to get verse 4, we get into angels, but what's one of the first contrasts right up here in front is that the prophets, the character and the instrumentation and the periods of the prophets, the contrast here is first thing. With the prophets, there were many prophets, and they dealt in successive periods. These are all the deficiencies of the prophets, in contrast to the Son, who came at once with a complete thing. The prophets spoke in divers manners, that is, with similitudes and visions and symbols. Jesus Christ himself not only spoke, but was that message. The prophets were sinful men. We find that from Isaiah 6:5, Daniel 10:8. You'll find the prophets were burdened by the fact they were, I'm a sinful man, depart from me. They were conscious of their sin. Of course, in contrast to Jesus Christ, who is free of sin. The prophets did not possess the Spirit continually. It would come upon them for a message, but not necessarily abide. They did not possess the Spirit. It attended them for certain periods. But David could plead in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." This concept of being given the Holy Spirit irrevocably, permanently, is a miracle that was hard for the people like Paul to really grasp. Knowing the Old Testament background, the idea that the Holy Spirit would be a permanent gift blew his mind. Because even at best in the Old Testament, it was something that came and went, like the wind would. The prophets did not understand the depths of their message. We know that from 1 Peter 1:10. They also did not comprehend the whole of the revelation. Jesus Christ, of course, was an exception to both of those. And, of course, like John the Baptist, they all would have to say, "I am not the light. I've simply come to give testimony of the light." So there are about seven ways that the prophets were fragmented, partial, incomplete. All seven of these are eclipsed by Jesus Christ as an alternative. Now, one of the things that's worth noting here, let's pause for a minute, and we'll see this same idea, not in the Epistle to Hebrews, but in Matthew 17. You might turn with me to Matthew 17, and we have a very, very famous event occurring, the Transfiguration. And it's recorded, obviously, several places, but we'll look at Matthew 17. And we find that Peter, James, and John, they go up privately up to a mountain. Jesus was transfigured before them. That is, he became illuminated mystically. And his face did shine like the sun. That's bright. We don't just use that as a figure of speech, right? Now, how else would you get that? That's blazingly bright here. And his raiment was as white as the light. Now you and I can sort of grasp these ideas because we see special effects in our entertainment media that sort of suggest that. But to see it really happen on a mountaintop obviously was a pretty hairy thing. In verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them," unto who? Peter, James, and John, "Moses and Elijah talking with him." With whom? So they're up there watching. Peter, James, and John are watching. And here's Jesus. Something strange is going on. And Moses and Elijah are with him. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here." Now, you know Peter. When he doesn't know what to do, he opens his mouth, right? Peter and I probably have a lot in common in that regard. But anyway, "Lord," he says, "it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three booths, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." By the way, why Moses and Elijah? Why Moses? I mean, why not David and why not Noah or something? Why Moses and Elijah? Law and the prophets. Don't know if we're right, but that's a very commonly held view. That's what I think most people assume. Moses and Elijah were pillars in the Jewish mind. Moses, of course, for the Torah and the Ten Commandments, the law. Moses, the giver of the law, the deliverer. And Elijah, of course, because of his very dramatic ministry in fact, even today, if you're in an Orthodox home, celebrating Passover. There's an empty chair, and the door is unlocked or open. There's various versions of this. For whom? For Elijah. Sure, he's got a very special place. Now, I'm one of these screwballs that happens to believe, for a lot of reasons I won't bore you with tonight, that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses in Revelation 11. I say that partly because of the four powers that they have. Two of them are what Moses had uniquely, and two of them are what Elijah had uniquely. I also believe that they were here discussing all of that because Peter, who was present, makes a hint of that in one of his epistles. And so if you're interested in that whole issue as to who the two witnesses were, I'm probably wrong, like a lot of people, but anyway, you can get the tapes on Revelation or Matthew 17. Either way, I think we deal with that whole issue and dig into it. But the point is, I'm getting on here, Peter, okay, here's Jesus and Moses and Elijah, don't know what to do. He says, gee, let's make three booths, one for each. He wants to do something. Huh? While he yet spoke, verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. It said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. As opposed to whom? You know, that's interesting. You know, we often read this, and we might not pick up on the idea that what God from heaven is telling them is to listen to him as a higher voice. And if I may use the term eclipsing kind of voice, to what? To Moses and Elijah. To what? The law and the prophets. He's superseding them. And when the disciples heard it, verse 6, they fell on their face and were very much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. Verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus alone. Okay? Now, some scholars, and I lean with them in this view, argue that what's hinted at here in Matthew 17 is the same thing that the writer of the book of Hebrews is highlighting here in the first few verses. This whole idea that, hear ye him, who? Jesus Christ. Okay? That he supersedes these other things. Now, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoken time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And now he starts to say some interesting things about his Son. This is Paul's style that makes studies in the epistles so so lengthy, is because he will throw in half a dozen phrases, more concepts than you can appropriate in volumes. As spoken to us by his Son, and let's just go between two commas, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. I wonder what that means. Heir of all things. You might turn with me to Galatians 4, verse 1. Paul's writing here to the Galatians. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of his father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, that's Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And it goes on, pointing out that the Son is the Father's heir. And we know that from Genesis 21, that an heir means he's a successor to all that the Father hath. Incidentally, if we took the time tonight from Isaiah 14:27, what God has promised, what can man annul? And also in Isaiah 46:10, we know that the guarantee of God is absolute. When did Jesus Christ become the heir of all things? Before the creation was even laid. Now, What's going to develop here in Hebrews is who is going to be an heir with him. By the way, you might want to, we poked at Romans 8. It's worth looking at Romans chapter 8. Verses 14 through 17, Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, that is Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then what are we? Heirs." Now you and I, we often use the expression, we're children of God, a child of God, right? Do we realize what that means? That means that we have an inheritance. What kind of an inheritance? An inheritance that's almost like Jesus Christ's, that's somehow a subset of that? We're joint heirs. Joint heirs. Look at verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." You and I have no capacity to imagine what that means. We're about to discover some things that Christ is heir to. And the idea that we might have a participation there is beyond us. Incidentally, Paul adds here in Romans, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We're going to find there are a few footnotes in all of this. But anyway, back to Hebrews. "That he has appointed him heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Now that's kind of an interesting phrase. It's not really worlds. The word in the Greek is tous aionis, which means time worlds. Some of your Bibles may say ages. That comes closer. It's generally regarded by scholars to mean the entire universe. But I'm personally fascinated with the fact that in the Greek, in this letter, we have modern physics. We speak no longer of space or time. Those of you that have been in a course in modern physics know that time is a physical property. That we properly, if we're sophisticated scientifically or mathematically, we speak of space-time. That our time domain is a function of our acceleration, our mass, a lot of other things. And that you can convert from one reference to another through the Lorentz transformations and all that stuff. We properly speak of space-time. What's fascinating to me, so did Paul. How did he know? He speaks of the time worlds. The very existence of the universe implies a special case of what we would mathematically call the time domain. And we'll have an occasion to get into this whole issue a little further. I'm using up my time pretty fast tonight. But this whole idea of time, it's not linear, nor is it absolute. It's a physical property. And we think of God being eternal as simply having lots of time. We think of timelines from infinity over here to infinity over here being eternity. A segment of birth to a death. If we draw a line on a blackboard, a point at the left might be a birth and over to the right might be a death or cradle to grave or whatever. We speak in history class. We made timelines. We think of time as linear. Therefore, when we think of God or something eternal, we think of a line. It goes from infinity over here to infinity over there. We think of simply a line that's very, very long. We forget, if we're sophisticated in physics, that time itself is a physical property. You take your conception of God outside the limitation of mass, and thus space and all of that, and recognize that God is not simply somebody that has lots of time. He's someone who's outside the time domain altogether, looking in, so to speak. And so, from this you can get into a whole thing, is something as we get into the prophecy studies we'll talk about. This whole idea of validating a message to someone in the time domain by simply describing something before it happens as a means of authentication. So here we have this heir of all things by whom also he made the time worlds, Paul says, or the writer to Hebrews says. The tous aionis, time worlds. And here is an ascription to Jesus Christ as the Creator. Can't skip this. Turn to John chapter 1. This famous beginning of John's gospel, none other than the gospel of John. It fascinates me how with a new Christian, you always, first thing you do is have him, well, read the gospel of John. It's a good place to begin. Well, if you can get past the first three verses, he's on his way. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, a title, the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Whom? The Word. Who's the Word? Title of Jesus Christ. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, not only did He create the universe, there was nothing that was created that He didn't create. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And then John goes on to incredible introduction to his gospel. It's probably worth looking at Colossians chapter 1. Because it's also going to relate to the next phrase. We're going to run into this thing here. Colossians chapter 1. Let's speak about verse 15, who is, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Who created the angels? Were the angels created beings? Sure. Who made, who is it that without whom, not the, you know, things that were, that made everything? John just said, verse 3, John chapter 1, verse 3. Who created the angels? Jesus Christ. Is Satan an angel? Who created Satan? See, that's what I have. Koch's famous book, you know, Between Christ and Satan, you always talk about, we always see a warfare, right? Between Christ and Satan. That's nonsense. No contest. No contest. That's as ludicrous as us taking arms against God Almighty. I mean, you don't fight your Creator. I mean, not if you have any brains. Huh? So don't fall into the trap of visualizing Jesus Christ and Satan. Yes, they're adversaries, in a sense, but don't, in your modeling, in your mind, put them as equals, like there's any real contest. Follow what I'm saying? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. What do those words mean in Paul's writings? Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Those are ranks of angels. It's not obvious from this passage, and we could develop that in Ephesians chapter 6 and elsewhere, that principalities and powers and dominions and so forth are ranks of the spirit world, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against what? Principalities, powers, and so forth. Right. Then he goes on to reinforce again, all things were created by Him and for Him. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things are held together. That's what it should be translated. All things consist. Re means consist, and since they stick together. By Him all things are held together. And when we're going to see over here, as we remember, this was in Colossians. Again, a Pauline expression here, huh? Turn to Hebrews chapter, let's go on here, chapter, we've got to get down to three verses anyway. We're down to verse 3. Well, we finish verse, the end of verse 2. He says, His Son whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the time worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Whew. Now, see, you and I tend to say, well, it's a spiritual thing. I mean, He upholds it spiritually. It didn't limit itself. It doesn't limit itself. You and I, if we've been in high school physics, know that, you know, unlike charges attract, right? And like charges repel, like magnets. Two north poles repel each other, north and south attract each other. Unlike poles attract, like poles repel. When we get into static charges, we learn that positive charges and negative charges attract one another. What do two positive charges do? They repel. Great. Then we walk down the hall and go to chemistry and we discover there's things like atoms. And there's a nucleus and there's electrons all around. And the nucleus is made of positive charges, and there's electrons that go around, and if we have the same number of positive charges that make the nucleus equals the number of electrons, you got a balanced thing, it's an atom. If the electrons are loose enough, you can get them to flow from atom to atom, you have a metal, a conductor, and so forth. But they give you all this double talk, you got all these positive charges. One, if it's hydrogen and it gets heavier and heavier, the whole periodic table, how many positive charges? You got all these positive charges. What holds them together? Why don't they try to fly apart? You told me back down there in physics that positive charges repel. Now I'm in chemistry and you say I've got 19 of these things that make up my nucleus of the atom. What holds them together? Well, then you'll get some double talk about various kinds of atomic glue that somehow holds us together. And you get into quarks and mesons and a lot of other things. But the net of it is, what is holding them? By the way, if you can get them not to hold each other together, you have some interesting things occur, like at Hiroshima and Nagasaki and so on. Because you get some little parts left over and they turn into energy and it's wild. But anyway, what holds them together? Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 told you. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 told you. Upholding all things by the word of his power. What's he going to do someday? You know, God promised Noah they would never again destroy the world by water. When you get to 2 Peter, he says, oh, by the way, read the fine print. He said by water. Next time it's by fire. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. Not just a new earth, a whole new heavens. And upholding all things by the word of his power. I missed a phrase, though, here in verse 4. Who being the brightness of his glory. Of whose glory? God's glory. Who's the brightness of God's glory? Jesus Christ. The brightness, say, the rays of the sun are the same stuff the sun is made of. Can't separate them. And that's what he's saying here in terms of Jesus Christ being the brightness of God's glory. And here is a wild phrase. He is the express image of his person. Of whose person? God's person. Oh. I mean, all the prophets and all the writings and all the revelations that have gone on up till now, up till the presence of the appearance of Jesus Christ, are but shadows and hints and aspects and pieces of it. Now, Jesus Christ, in contrast to that, is the express image of his person, the impress or engraving, if you will, of his substance, the essential being, the essential existence. And those of you that want to take the time, contrast 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 with Colossians 1, 15. You'll find that dealt with aggressively there. Being the brightness of his glory. By the way, the opposite of that's true. Without Jesus Christ, man is in the dark about God. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't Romans 1 tell us that we can learn about God through the creation? Yes, up to a certain point. Why is it that we cannot learn of the redemption that God has provided through the creation? We can look at the stars, we can look at animals, we can look at biology, we can learn a lot to appreciate a designer up there somewhere. Why is it that the creation will not reveal God's plans or intentions for us? Because the creation is under the curse. We are dealing with a creation, according to Genesis 3, that's under a curse. So we can expect the creation to bear evidence of the existence of God, but not to reveal his plan of redemption. That has to be from his overt act towards us. Without Jesus Christ, man is in the dark about God. Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and the upholding of all things by the word of his power. Whew. By the way, one other thing. The word upholding, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it speaks of the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. Interesting, isn't it? Who created the universe? The Holy Spirit. Who created the universe? Jesus Christ. It's interesting, you can find scripture which says in Christ's resurrection that the Father resurrected him. You can find another scripture that says the Holy Spirit resurrected him. Another one says that Jesus Christ. In other words, you can find attribution of the Trinity, individually and collectively, on all the great acts, whether it's creation or redemption, resurrection, and so forth. That's an interesting study if you're into the Trinity thing and so forth. When he had by himself, purged our sins. The Greek tense there, by the way, is aorist. It's completed. It's done. It's finished. It's by himself, completed, finished. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, there's a whole thing. I wish I had budgeted my time a little better here. You and I, the first thing that blows our mind as we study the Bible is to realize that God himself became man. I mean, that's a big thing to swallow, to understand, to apprehend. That God, who made the universe, became man and walked among us to do certain things. We have a tough time to grasp that idea. But then as we really get into the scripture and we understand that, and we understand what the righteousness of God is, and what the sinfulness of man means in light of that, what's even more amazing than God having become man, what's even more amazing than that, is that today, right now, as you and I talk, there is a man at the throne of God, at the right hand of the Father, is an incarnate man. Don't get the idea that Jesus Christ became incarnate at Bethlehem at the birth and ceased being a man when he was dead, buried, and resurrected. He is man forever. There's a man at the throne of God today, right now. Now, what's also interesting is that he sat down. Sitting is a position of honor. If we look at Job 29, Daniel 7, Revelation 5, you'll discover that sitting is something that seniors do in front of juniors. It also implies continuance. It isn't temporary. It implies abiding. It also implies rest. Contrast. There is no chair in the tabernacle. Of all the furniture we'll study, when we study the tabernacle, there's a table, there's a lampstand, there's no chairs. Why? Because the priest's work was never done. What's Jesus Christ doing today? Sitting. Does that mean he's finished? No. He's going to, when the Father says, go get him, he's got an errand to run. But it's interesting. Now, one of the other things we're going to discover in ways that may never have occurred to us is the degree of completeness and completion and finishing that exists when he by himself purged our sins. And we'll take that up as it'll come up again a little later. He sat down at the right hand. That's a position of power according to Exodus 15:6, and a position of honor according to 1 Kings 2. The right hand of whom? The majesty on high. That turns out to be a compound word that appears no place else in the New Testament. So, we haven't gotten very far in our little venture into Hebrews, and now let me put your mind at ease. I think our pace will not be three verses an evening. We got some background to get out of the way. But these three verses are regarded very broadly as a whole virtual summary of the book. The Holy Spirit here has, in these verses, combined the three offices of Jesus Christ. His prophetic office, his kingly office, and his priestly office, albeit in summary form. What we're going to discover as the chapter continues is that Jesus Christ is not only superior to the prophets, he's going to be superior to the angels. And we're going to talk a little bit about what angels are all about next time. And you may be in for some surprises about angels. We're going to discover that he's going to have some very unusual relationships with angels in the sense of what that's all about. We're then going to get into Moses, and that's going to be a shocker, especially for the Jewish mind, as to some of the things that the writer highlights there. I think I have just time to summarize, and then we'll... Israel and the old economy had prophets. we have the final spokesman. Israel and the old economy saw themselves, saw God's people. Christ embodies God's Son. Abraham was to whom they looked to, who was the heir of the world, as Romans 4 would point out. And, of course, here we're dealing with the heir of the universe. Moses made the tabernacle. Here we have one who made the worlds, the universe. The law was a shadow of things to come. Here we have the brightness of God's glory, which is the ultimate of that. In the Old Testament, we had here and there what they call theophanies, theophanic manifestations, where Christ might appear in certain ways. We've talked about the so-called angel of the Lord. And, of course, here we have the image of God himself as an image of God's express person. Moses had the burden of Israel, according to Numbers 11. Here we have one who has on his burden the entire universe, upholding it. The sacrifices in the Old Testament did not take sins away. Of course, Christ did. The priests never sat down in the Old Testament. Of course, Christ already has. What we'll take up next time, we'll jump into this issue of angels, and that'll carry us into through two chapters, so we'll make a little more progress next time. And we'll begin our journey through not only the Epistle of Hebrews, but we'll take our journey through the prophecy issues of the Old Testament. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for this opportunity. We thank you for this word that you have given us, this word that has become incarnate and dwelt among us, and this word that has fulfilled your redemptive plan for our welfare. We thank you for this window into your extreme commitments and activities on our behalf. We would ask you to send your Holy Spirit to increase in us an appetite for these things. Help us to understand what it is you have done for us, and indeed, what it is you would have of us in return. That in all these things we might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.